Well, amen. Thank you so much, children. Psalm 51, if you would please, this evening. Well, I think everybody's found Psalm 51. By way of introduction, let me share something with you. Pastor, when we pulled in here 2.5 years ago, one of the things you told me right off the bat was, Brother Kistler, someday this week, you said, you need to just take a day off from your homeschooling because we're 20-some-odd miles from Gettysburg. And you said you need to take your children over there, just call it a field trip, call it whatever you want to call it, but you need to go over there and go through the Gettysburg battlefield and all that kind of thing. And I said, you know what? If we're that close, we'll certainly do that. So I think it was Wednesday, if I'm not mistaken, we designated as the day to go over there. And so we got up somewhat early and made our way over to Gettysburg. And there were a couple of things we wanted to do. First thing we wanted to do was get that little cassette tape at the Tourist Information Bureau, insert that in the tape deck of your vehicle and start at the entrance to the Gettysburg battlefield. And how many of you have done that, by the way, and gone through, know what I'm talking about? All right, many of you are familiar with it. You stop at each monument they have there and they tell you, leave your car running and leave the radio on and listen as we explain what happened here. And we routed our way all the way through the Gettysburg battlefield doing that. And boy, that was highly interesting. And as soon as we were done with that, we went back to the Tourist Information Bureau, turned the tape in. There was one other thing we wanted to do, and I think I'm right about this. We wanted to go to the Wax Museum and see some of the images of the Civil War and the Gettysburg Battle and so on. And in that museum, they have down on a stage lower than where you sit. You kind of sit up kind of in a complete circle around the lower stage, and they light up parts of the stage and they explain to you, here's what happened at this part of the battle, and Pickett's charge occurred here, and what a disaster that decision was, and so on and so on. It was just very, very interesting. And Pastor, I'm still trying to figure out why the guy said this, but at some point in that demonstration, the narrator made this comment. He said, our 16th president, Abraham Lincoln, during the Civil War, had been being urged by one of his cabinet officials to appoint a particular man to a very high-level cabinet position, and Lincoln had kept dragging his feet, never would appoint the guy. And finally, in frustration, the man who had been pressing for the appointment said, Mr. President, why will you not appoint the guy? He is more than qualified. He's eminently qualified for the position. Why are you dragging your feet? And according to the narrator that day, Lincoln retorted back. He said, I'll never appoint the man to that high-level cabinet position because I don't like his face. When I heard that, I thought, now wait just a minute. Lincoln's face was nothing to write home about for sure. What do you mean you don't like the man's face? Well, evidently the narrator must have presupposed what everybody was thinking in the audience. So he went on to say this. Some of you are perhaps wondering, what did he mean? I don't like the man's face. And so evidently the man who was pushing for the appointment said, Mr. President, the man has nothing to do with what he looks like. He couldn't help that. He had nothing to do with what his face looks like. What do you mean you don't like his face? You can't hold him responsible for his face. And evidently, very wisely, Abraham Lincoln responded back. He said, sir, I beg to differ with you. Any man over 40 years of age is responsible for his own face. Now, what Abraham Lincoln was saying is this, I don't like the man's attitude. That's what he meant by I don't like the man's face. Folk, do you understand your attitude is revealed on your face? The Bible says, Pastor, in the Old Testament, the show of their countenance doth witness against them. They declare their sin as Sodom. They hide it not. Now, I am not a prophet, nor am I the son of a prophet, but Pastor, I've crisscrossed America enough times, stood up in front of congregations enough times. I hope I've walked with the Lord enough that the Lord's given me a little bit of discernment. And it does not take a rocket scientist to see it many times, but you can stand up and look out into a congregation's collective face. And when you start noticing individual faces, you can see it is indeed true. A person's attitude is revealed on their face. You can tell many times what's going on in an individual's life just by looking at their face. Now, while that is true, attitude is revealed on your face, I want you to understand, secondly, attitude has ramifications on your future. Do you know you will be, teenagers, to a large degree, a success or failure in life based not on skills you possess, not on abilities or gifts you happen to have? You will be, to a large degree, a success or failure in life based on merely the attitude you have. Folks, you understand, attitude is everything. Pastor, I'm not endorsing everything this guy would do. However, I've read numbers of his books and I appreciate him greatly. The man's name is John Maxwell and he's a church growth consultant. And I heard him say this one time. He said, I've gone into every size group and spoken from 5 people to 5,000. And he said, over 25 years, he said, I've always conducted this experiment, whether it's 5,000 people or just 5 people. He said, I go into a group and I hand out a piece of paper to all of them and I ask them to do 3 things with a piece of paper. Number 1, I ask them across the top of the paper to put the name of the individual individual they respect more than anybody else in the world. He said, usually that doesn't take too long. Everybody has someone they respect highly. He said, once they've done that, I have them do a second thing. I have them number down the paper, 25 numbers. And then he says, I ask them to do this. Beside each of those numbers, put one quality, one characteristic about this person whose name you've written up here. List 25 qualities about them that causes you to respect them so much. He said, now that usually takes a little while for people to list 25 qualities. He said, after they've done that though, he said, I have them do a third thing. He said, I have them look back at those 25 qualities. And he said, if the quality they've listed that causes them to respect this person whose name they've written, if the quality is something about the person's abilities or something about skills they possess, he said, I have them put an S out to the right of that quality. He said, if the quality they've listed is something that describes the person's looks, he said, I have them put an L beside that. He said, if the quality though is something about the individual they respect's attitude, I have them put an A beside that. He said, then I collect all the papers. He said, whether it's 5,000 or five, he said, I hand them to my staff. And he said, if it is 5,000 people, he said, it keeps my staff up all night tabulating the results. But he said, I have them do it because he said, I'm trying to prove something. He said, do you know in 25 years of conducting this experiment, whenever my people tabulate the results, 95%, Pastor, of those 25 qualities listed will have an A beside them. That is, people respect you not based on what you look like. People respect you not for skills you possess. People respect you for the attitudes you have. Folk, attitude is everything. You may have seen what Pastor... I saw a young lady with her mama, I think Target, Walmart, Kmart, I don't know, one of the stores. A number of years ago, my wife said, honey, let's do our Christmas shopping at a time when nobody else will be there. I said, when might that be? She said, 3 a.m. I said, we're going to go to Walmart at 3 a.m. She said, oh yeah, absolutely. We won't have to wait in line. So we get up, Pastor, at 2:30, wipe the sleep out of our eyes, get in the car, head down to Walmart, had to wait in line 20 minutes at 3 a.m. Everybody else had the same attitude, same response, going to do their shopping at 3 a.m. Maybe you've seen this, Pastor. Here's a mama. She's taking her little girl through the line and she's got all of the stuff that she's going to purchase in her grocery cart. She puts it up on the counter and she's getting ready to ring it up, but the person in front of her can't get all of their prices correct, you know. So now we got a line here and everybody's frustrated, you know, and upset because they want to get their stuff and get in the car and go home. Well, finally the person in front gets all their stuff paid for. The lady gets all of her stuff up on there. They ring it up and Pastor, wouldn't you know, she doesn't pay cash. She pulls out a credit card. Runs it through the scanner. The scanner won't read it. So the lady has to take it, punch the numbers in, you know, by hand. Finally, she gets it all punched in and the thing accepts her credit card. She gets it paid for, signs the receipt, takes her portion of the receipt, starts out of the store. By this time, she's upset. Her little six-year-old's upset. And on the way out of the store, the mama grabs the little six-year-old's arm, jerks her out the door and says, did you see the look that that clerk gave me? Out of the mouth of babes. The six-year-old looks up and says, mommy, that clerk didn't give you that look. You already had that look when you went in the store. You know what the little six-year-old is picking up on about mama? Mama's what? Attitude. Hey, folk, listen to me. Attitude is everything. Attitude is everything. Now, Pastor, the word attitude, A-T-T-I-T-U-D-E, is not mentioned in the Bible in that form. The word the Holy Spirit of God chooses to use to describe our attitude is the word spirit. S-P-I-R-I-T. Sometimes when you look at your Bible, the word spirit will be capitalized, and that's because it's a reference to the Holy Spirit. But Pastor, the vast majority of times the word spirit is not capitalized because it's not a reference to God's spirit, it's a reference to our spirit. It's a reference to our attitude. Now I want you to look in Psalm 51. Because David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, the man after God's own heart, the man who's walked with God for many years, started as a shepherd boy, ultimately became king. When he got to be king, he made a disastrous decision one day. Men, would you look up at me? He's walking out on his housetop at the time when kings go forth to battle. Pastor, when he should have been leading, he was lingering behind. And as he walks out on his rooftop, he spied a woman on an adjoining roof washing herself. Her name was Bathsheba. David inquires and says, who is this woman? Man, she's a knockout. And one of his servants, bless his heart, is trying to warn the king. He says, King, this is the wife of Uriah the Hittite. King, she's somebody else's wife. Do not go where you're thinking about going. Do not do what you're thinking about doing. She's somebody else's wife, king. But you see, David's the king. You don't tell a king what to do. So he took her and committed immorality with her. You remember the story. You remember how to cover his sin. He brings Uriah, her husband, home from the battlefield, gets him drunk. And Pastor, what's interesting to me is Uriah had more integrity drunk than David did sober. However, you see, David's got a problem. Bathsheba, Uriah's wife, is now expecting a child, and it's David's child. So you remember how he sends Uriah back with a message for Joab, and he tells Joab, David does, put Uriah in the hottest part of the battle where the most valiant men would go. Put him in a place he's not accustomed to fighting in, and whenever you approach the city, withdraw from him, sound the signal to retreat, and it'll leave Uriah out there in unfamiliar territory. And exactly what David hoped would happen happens. The archers shoot from the wall, and they kill Uriah. And Pastor, remember how the word gets back to David. We lost X number of men today, and thy servant Uriah is dead also. Remember what David does? Free and clear now. He walks over and takes Bathsheba for himself. And as best I can tell, he lives in sin with her for about a year and a half. But you see, God hadn't forgotten. And he sends his prophet Nathan. That's one of the reasons I named my son Nathan, my wife and I did. The word Nathan comes from a Hebrew word that means to put straight. And boy, did Nathan ever tell it straight to David. He tells him that story, if you remember, about a man in his kingdom who had a whole flock of sheep and how he had a neighbor who was very poor and had one sheep. And the rich man had a wayfaring stranger come to visit him and he didn't want to take from his flock, so he went over and took the little pet lamb from his poor neighbor and killed it. And of course, David is incensed. How could a guy do that to his neighbor who only has a little pet lamb when he's got an entire flock of sheep? And David said, the man who's done this is going to pay fourfold, and after he does that, he's going to die. Remember what Nathan does? He looks at David and says, thou art the man. At that point, as best I can tell, Pastor, David prays the prayer we find in Psalm 51. Now, folks, look at me and listen very carefully. Do you know sin always has an effect on you physically? Pastor, there are some Bible scholars who actually believe, and I could point out tonight the passages that they're referring to when they say they believe this. There are some Bible scholars that actually intimate that David, forgive me, may have picked up a disease from Bathsheba as a result of their intimate encounter. I'm not altogether convinced that's the case, though some people do believe that. However, folk, I want you to understand there's always physical consequences to sin. Now, while that is true, when David confesses to the Lord, I want you to notice something. He doesn't mention the physical consequences of sin one time. Now, that doesn't mean there aren't physical consequences. David is just not concerned about that right now. He's concerned about something else. Pastor, three times, though, he mentions the effect of his sin on his spirit, on his attitude. Now, I want you to look at Psalm 51, verse 1, and I want you to see what the Bible says. Have mercy upon me, O God. According to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. By the way, can I stop for just a second? Have you ever noticed David didn't relabel sin? He calls it, if you'll notice, iniquity, sin, transgression, evil, wickedness. Pastor, if we're going to get right with God, we got to call sin what it is. We can't relabel it. Now, we're a generation of relabelers. Did you know what? In America, if you are bald, Pastor, I'm not kidding. This is not a joke. This is honest truth. If you're bald, you are not allowed to be called bald anymore, according to the U.S. government. You are now called follically dysfunctional. That is the term. I am not joking. If you are a crook in America, you cannot use the term you are a crook or you are deceptive. You have to call somebody, Pastor, ethically challenged. I am not joking. That is the term. We are a generation of relabelers. Folk, David doesn't relabel his sin. He calls it what it is. Now watch verse 5. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, And in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts. In the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Watch carefully, verse 8. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins and blot out all mine iniquities. Now, watch very carefully, verse 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right... What's the next word? A right what? Spirit within me. Now, folk, look right here for a second. What David is saying is, oh God, give me a right attitude. See, sin had affected David's attitude. Now, I'm not trying to impress anybody, but I want you to listen very carefully. The word right, R-I-G-H-T, the word in the Hebrew that is translated into the English word right, is used elsewhere in the Old Testament. For example, it is used in Psalm 57, verse 7, where the word that is used there is a different word. Psalm 57, verse 7, the psalmist says, my heart is fixed. Oh God, my heart is fixed. I will sing and praise you. The word right is the same word that is translated fixed in Psalm 57, verse 7. So what David is asking God for is an attitude that is fixed. F-I-X-E-D. And Pastor, I don't mean fixed in the sense of repaired. I mean fixed in the sense of focused, riveted on God. See, there was a time when David, his fixation was the holy God of heaven. However, friends, his sin with Bathsheba has taken his fixation off of God and lowered it to something else. Do you know there is nothing that will take your fixation off of God and what God's doing any quicker than moral sin? Men, we cannot play around on the internet. We cannot allow our eyes to look at certain things. I know the temptation is great. Trust me, I understand. But men, we dare not allow ourselves to look at, listen to, become involved in things that are of an immoral nature, because your fixation with God will end immediately. And David understood that, and he mentions it. Oh God, I need an attitude that's fixed. By the way, can I say this? Pastor, have you noticed it? In the United States of America, from sex to dress, everything is becoming casual. Have you noticed that? Now, I'm not trying to spend time on something I don't need to, but I just want to show you something. If you'll study your Bible, God does not use casual people. You say, preacher, what do you mean? Do you know the Bible says in 2 Kings 22:1 that God used a young man who was extremely serious about him? 2 Kings 22:1 says, and Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem, and he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and turned not aside to the right hand or to the left. Pastor, ever thought about this? Here's an 8-year-old boy who is so serious about his walk with God that he's qualified to be king. Josiah was 8 years old. What I'm trying to tell you is God does not look down into Hope Baptist Church and say, I'm going to use you when you have a casual attitude. No, Josiah was extremely serious. And God said, I'm going to use him right there, even at 8. Hey, mom and dad, imagine taking your 8-year-old and saying, hey, you're qualified to be president. Man, that's a joke, isn't it? I can't imagine any of mine. I'm telling you, the country had been in about as bad shape as it was during... Well, anyway, we won't go there. But anyway... What I'm saying is God doesn't use casual people. Would you listen to this? 1 Samuel 2:18, and Samuel ministered before the Lord being a child, girded with a linen ephod. Pastor, every once in a while people ask me, Brother Kistler, why do you have your children get up and sing? Why do you use your children in your ministry? Can I tell you why? Children can serve God. Young people are sometimes the most effective servants of God. I was talking to a guy last Thursday night, and he said, Dave, have you ever noticed that some of the greatest revivals that ever have occurred worldwide began in the hearts and lives of young people? He said, why might that be? I said, I'll tell you why I think it is. I think we old folks get set in our ways so much that we've lost our expectation of what God can do. But young people are just, quote unquote, foolish enough to believe God can do something, and that's who God's looking for. Hey, God uses young people. He used Samuel. Samuel was serious about serving God. And God used him as a little guy. Now, Pastor, while Samuel and Josiah are stirring examples, I want you to listen to this one. 2 Timothy 3:15. Don't turn, just listen. Paul said about young Timothy, and that from a child. Timothy, you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. That is, Timothy, from the time you were a child, you've known the Holy Scriptures. Pastor, you know as well as I do. Kendall, you know as well as I do. There's a number of words in the Greek language that are translated into our English word child. In 2 Timothy 3:15, it's a very specific word that's being used there. It's the word brephos. And that from a brephos, Timothy, you've known the Holy Scripture. You say, preacher, what kind of child is a brephos child? Would you hear me? A brephos child is the same type of child that is referred to in Luke 2, where Mary goes to visit her cousin Elizabeth. And as she walks into the room where her cousin Elizabeth is, the Bible says that the babe in her cousin Elizabeth's womb did what for joy? Leap for joy. The babe in her womb. Do you know the word babe, Pastor, is the word brephos. And that from a brephos, Timothy, you've known the Holy Scripture. You say, what kind of child is a brephos child? A brephos child, friends, is an unborn child. You say, wait a minute, preacher. Whoa, 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 hang on. I disagree with you. A child in the womb cannot know the Holy Scriptures. Oh, I disagree with you. Pastor, you know what they're telling us now? They're saying that children understand and learn more in the womb than we ever give them credit for. Do you know what? It's not an accident that my three children are all three musicians, because my wife sat at a piano just like that one with her stomach bumping up against the keyboard of that piano in most of the situations right up until the time they were born. Is it any surprise that they're all musicians? I don't think so. They've heard music in the womb. You know what it tells me about Timothy's mama and Timothy's grandmama? Because we don't know anything about Timothy's daddy. The Bible says, when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith, Timothy, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and in thy mother Eunice, and I'm persuaded that in thee also. Pastor, Timothy had a mama and a grandmama who were serious about God, weren't they? And they passed that on to young Timothy. Means they must have read the Scriptures to him, Pastor, when Timothy was still in the womb and he heard it. Boy, he had a big head start, didn't he? Now, there came a day, sure, when he had to make a choice to accept Jesus Christ as his Savior. But he had heard about Jesus even in the womb. What I'm saying, folk, is this. God does not use casual people. He uses people that are serious. People that have a sense of humor, certainly. But people, bottom line, that are serious about serving him. What David is saying is this, oh God, give me my fixation with thee again. By the way, Pastor, if you study David's life chronologically, you will find that David wrote 77 Psalms during his lifetime. Of the 150 Psalms in the book of Psalms, David penned 77 of them. However, if you'll notice his life, there is a year and a half parentheses in his life during which time he wrote no psalm. And that year and a half parentheses corresponds directly to the time he was living in sin with Bathsheba. Pastor, that ought not surprise us. You cannot write a song of praise to the Lord when you're living in open sin. And David knew that. Give me, O God, an attitude that's fixed on you. Let me ask you something. Is your attitude fixed on the Lord? Number two, watch your Bible. Look at Psalm 51 verse 12. Now very quickly, I want you to see this. Not only does David ask for an attitude that's fixed, he asks for an attitude that's free. Now watch your Bible. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Notice he does not say, restore unto me my salvation, or restore unto me, Lord, the salvation that you give. He says, restore unto me the joy of it. See, sin does not cost you your salvation if you've been saved. It just takes your joy away. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation and uphold me with thy free. What's the next word? Literally, Pastor, uphold me with an attitude that's free. The word free means unbound. Lord, give me an attitude that's fixed. Give me an attitude, number two, that's free. You say, preacher, what does that mean? Folk, listen to me very carefully. I wish I had time to explain a lot more, but I'll suffice it by saying this. Pastor, I know what it is to not be free in my attitude. The summer before my sophomore year at Bob Jones University, and I very seldom ever mention the university except maybe in a way of illustration, but I thank God I had a chance to go there. It's not the only school. It is a school, and it's a good school, and I thank God so much for it. But I told my dad, I said, Dad, I want to do well in this thing called Greek 101. He said, son, if you want to do well, I'm going to make a suggestion to you. He said, I think they still use the same Greek book that I used when I was a student there. He said, I've still got mine. He said, I'm going to give you that Greek book and I want you to sit down and memorize the entire Greek alphabet. He said, because the first day you walk into Greek 101 in your sophomore year, a teacher's going to write a bunch of squiggly lines on the board. And he said, it's going to be the Greek alphabet. And then he's going to turn around to you and say, have all that memorized, be able to write it in 60 seconds or less by tomorrow. He said, you're going to watch sweat break out on the brow of everybody in the room.
He said, if you want to have a big heads up, he said, I suggest you memorize the alphabet and be able to write it in 60 seconds or less during the summertime. I said, Dad, that is a great suggestion. So I got his book. My twin brother and I memorized the entire Greek alphabet. Pastor, I could whip it out in 30 seconds or less. I mean, I knew it. That's what I'm saying. My motive is I wanted it to do well. First day we walk in there, and Brother Kendall, Jerry Benj was my Greek teacher. He said, guys, get out a piece of paper. He turned around, started writing all these squiggly lines on the board, and all the guys, you know, are looking and trying to duplicate that on their paper, you know, wondering what in the world is this. I'm looking at my brother and just grinning, you know, because I knew what it was. Dad had given us the heads up. When he gets through, he looks at us and says, now, guys, that's the Greek alphabet. You've got to be able to write all of that perfectly in 60 seconds or less by tomorrow. Sure enough, guys were just petrified, Pastor. I mean, stark terror on their faces. I'm grinning at my brother like, man, we've got this thing made. I went home, brushed up on it a little bit, walked in the next day, 30 seconds or less, whipped those things out, turned my paper over, handed it to my neighbor. He graded it, got 100 on it. My motive was I wanted to do well. Week number 3, though, of Greek 101, we were at the place where they were giving us Greek words, 5 of them on the board, and we had to write the English equivalent. The next day they'd give us 5 English words, we had to write the Greek equivalent. Well, I remember when they put the 5 English words on the board and I had to write the Greek equivalent of them. You know what? I knew all 5 of them. The only problem was, though, there was one word, and Brother Kendall, you know what I'm talking about, that had a breathing mark at the front of it. You know, a breathing mark really doesn't affect the meaning of the word, but we had to memorize that in those days. And I left the little breathing mark. It looks kind of like a reverse apostrophe. And I'd left it off the word on question number 3. You see, how do you remember that? Isn't it amazing how when the Lord deals with your heart, you can remember all the details? And I remember question number 3. Handed my paper to my neighbor, and he marked a big fat 100 on my paper. He had missed the fact that I'd left that little apostrophe thing off. Handed me my paper back. I'm looking at it, and I thought, oh my goodness, I left the breathing mark off, and I knew my teacher would check every paper, and he would catch it. You say, preacher, you didn't do that. You didn't do what you're about to describe. Sure did. Pastor, I laid my pencil over the first syllable of question number 3, and I justified it this way. Why, that little apostrophe could show up there just by a little slip of the pencil. I mean, it could happen accidentally, right? So I set the pencil there, looked this way, behind me, in front of me, nobody's looking. So, whoop, I put the little apostrophe there, handed my paper in, Kendall, the minute I did it. Man, the Lord sent an arrow through my heart and told me, you just cheated. But you know what, Bob Jones, we have a rule. If you cheat, you get expelled, don't you? Boy, that's a big price to pay for a little, whoop, over question number 3. So you know what I did, Pastor? As soon as I got out of that class, I ran to the phone booths there in Alumni Building, first floor, and I ran into one of the phone booths and shut the door, not to rip my jacket off and become Superman. I just went in there and got on my knees and said, oh God, forgive me. Forgive me, oh Lord, for cheating. Lord, I want to be right with you. I'm here preparing for the ministry. Oh God, forgive me for cheating. Lord, please help me never to do that again. Amen. Pastor, I opened the door, the phone booth walked out. Whew, man, that's over. No, friends, it's not over. Because Paul said in Acts 24:16, here have I exercised myself to have a conscience void of offense toward God and toward man. You know what the Lord was saying? Dave, if you really want to get it right, why don't you go right back to Mr. Benj and why don't you tell him what you did? Oh, Lord, I can't do that. Man, they'll kick me out and I got to be here to get my training. Lord, I can't do that. You say, preacher, how long did you carry that? Kendall, through the entirety of my sophomore year, my junior year, my senior year, my first year of graduate school, second year of graduate school, third year of graduate school, fourth year of graduate school, first year out in the ministry, second year out in the ministry, I carried that thing for almost 10 years. Every time on the weekends as a student at Bob Jones that I'd get ready to go out and preach the gospel either at a camp or at maybe a church or out at some rescue mission, every time I'd get on my knees and I'd say, oh God, if there's anything that's not right between me and you, show it to me. I want to be right with you. And isn't it amazing how God answers that prayer? Every time, among other things, there would show up
breathing mark over question number three, week number three, in Greek 101. Folk, I couldn't deal with it and confess it, I thought, until pastor my second year in the ministry. I remember where I was. I was in Ripley, Tennessee, sitting in the church nursery in a glider rocker, preparing a message for that night. And the Lord said, Dave, do you really want to be right with me? You're in a hard church this week, aren't you? Yes, Lord, I am. You're wanting them to be honest with God and with each other, aren't you? Yes, Lord, I am. Then why don't you get honest? And pastor, I remember taking a piece of paper and a pencil and writing, Dear Mr. Binge, I don't know if you'll remember me or not, and I know you won't remember the situation because you didn't know about it, but in week number three, question number three of a 5-point Greek quiz, and pastor, it was so hard to write it. Boy, it was hard to write that. I cheated. Please forgive me. If you need to retract every diploma I have from your institution, I'll gladly turn them in. I just got to be right with God. Licked that thing, slapped a stamp on it, dropped it in the mail. 2 weeks passed, Brother James, and I get a letter back. In the upper left-hand corner is Mr. Jerry Binge's name. In the middle is my name. I tore the letter open, and when I read the first line, it said, Dear Dave, I do remember you. I wonder now, how did he remember me, except that I was an idiot most of the time, I think. And I had a twin brother. Maybe that was it. He said, I do remember you, Dave. I don't remember the situation. I couldn't have known anything about it. But he said, Dave, I do want you to understand that I can appreciate the relief you must now feel after almost 10 years. Here came the three big words. He said, I've talked to the administration and collectively I'm stating it for them and me. We want you to know that, here that comes, we forgive you. Forgive me. I went to Bob Jones, you're not supposed to do this, but you know what I felt like doing? I felt like doing this. Folk, I was free for the first time in 10 years. Here's the next phrase. I know you're probably concerned about the status of your diplomas from this institution. The administration feels you've probably suffered enough over the last 10 years. The issue will go no further. Folk, do you know for the first time now I've got an attitude that's free? How do you think David felt when he committed immorality and then murdered the lady's husband? You think he might have been bound in his attitude? You bet your life he was. Lord, I need an attitude that's fixed. I need an attitude that's free. Look at your Bible, if you would, please. Look at Psalm 51, verse 16. He asked God for a third thing about his attitude. Now watch what the Bible says. Psalm 51, and look at verse number 16. The scripture says this, For thou desirest not sacrifice, else I would give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. Now, folks, look up at me for a second. When I read that, pastor, I got to wondering something. The Bible, though, does say that God delights in burnt offering. 42 times in the Old Testament, the Bible says God takes delight in a burnt offering. So what does David mean? Thou delightest not in sacrifice. Thou desirest not a burnt offering. What is he saying? What he's saying, folk, is this. For the two sins I've committed, adultery, murder, there's no sacrifice I could offer. You know, pastor, if you committed adultery, it was death for you. If you committed murder, it was eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. There was nothing to cover that. It cost you your life. And David knew that. He's saying, God, there's nothing I can do. There's no sacrifice I can offer that's going to atone for what I've done. You don't desire a burnt offering. If you did, I'd give you one. You don't delight in some sacrifice. However, God, there is something you will accept. Look at verse 17. The sacrifices of God are, plain English, it means the sacrifice, God, you will accept is this. The sacrifices of God are a broken, what's the next word?
Spirit. Lord, what you will accept from me is an attitude that's broken. By the way, the word broken literally means to do this. Pastor, it means to crush and then mash flat. Broken, to crush and then mash flat. By the way, ladies, it's the word that was used in those days to describe how they made perfume. They'd pull petals off flowers and put them in a stone bowl. They would take a device, Pastor, called a pestle, which was another stone instrument, and they would literally crush and pulverize all the rose petals or all the daisy petals or all whatever flower petals they chose. They would then remove the petals, put more in, mash them flat, and pulverize them. As they're doing that, you're having all the nectar in the petals of the flowers collecting in the bottom of this stone bowl. When they've crushed enough that they've got a sizable amount of nectar in the bottom of the bowl, they tip the bowl over and pour the nectar into a little vial that they wore around their neck. And Pastor, they use that nectar as their perfume. What is David talking about when he talks about a broken spirit? God, give me an attitude that's fixed on you. Give me an attitude that's free. Number three, hear me. God, give me an attitude that's fragrant. See, Pastor, the crushing process of the petals of the flower caused the room to fill up with a sweet, aromatic aroma. Fragrant. You know what God delights to smell more than anything else is a broken attitude? Boy, that's a sweet-smelling thing to Him. Now, folks, can I say this reverently? You know what God's doing tonight? He's looking across this congregation, and I mean it reverently. He's taking a whiff of our attitude. I wonder if your attitude is a fragrant thing in the nostrils of God. You say, preacher, how can I know if it is? Is your attitude broken? Pastor, so many times, here's the attitude I see. Who do you think you are, preacher, telling me that? That's the opposite of what David's talking about. Now with this, I'm done. A couple of weeks ago, we came from a church called Calvary Baptist in Raleigh, North Carolina. The pastor of that church is Lacey Fry. I've known Brother Lacey for years. He's a wonderful man. Loves the Lord. He told me several years ago, he said, Dave, there was a time growing up as a teenage boy in my home church in Fuquay Varina, North Carolina, just outside Raleigh. He said, we lived in revival for 6 years. 6 years. I said, Brother Lacey, how did you live for 6 years in the middle of a revival? He said, oh, Dave, he said, it was awesome to watch. We were seeing people saved right and left. The church was the most exciting place in the world to be. He said, people were just living right with God and right with each other. He said, it was awesome. I said, I understand. How did that happen, though? How did you live that way for 6 years? He said, Dave, he said, as a young man, I remember this. He said, we didn't have carpet on the floors or at the altar in those days in that church. We just had an old wooden floor and we had wooden steps at the altar. He said, I remember as a young man, he said, I couldn't wait until the service was over and the last amen was said. He said, I wanted to get up. And he said, I wanted to walk up front and look at the altar. I said, what were you looking at? Now, folks, listen to this. He said, in those days, the strong men of our church, they were all farmers. He said, there were manly men, robust, muscular men, men's men kind of men. He said, but when God would speak to their heart, he said, you know what they'd do? During invitation time, they'd get up and they'd walk down to an altar. And he said, they'd get on their knees and they'd confess their sin and they'd pray for their city and they'd pray for the other members of the church. And he said, they'd get up. And he said, when the service was over, I couldn't wait to walk by the altar, because he said, all down those wooden steps were little puddles of water created by tears from those manly men. I said, brother, that's it right there. That's why you had revival for 6 years. You had a church full of men whose attitude was easily broken. Pastor, I don't see much of that anymore. Now, I was looking earlier, and I still haven't found them. Thank God, here they are. Pastor, you know, we used to have these here and here and a box over here and a box over there in every church I was in. You say, why they put tissues at the benches and at the altar? I'll tell you why. Because God's people, when the word would be preached, their heart was so tender and sensitive that they'd come forward and they'd have to have a tissue to wipe their tears. Boy, we're past all of that, aren't we? Man, we're so dignified that we don't weep. David says, Lord, what you will accept from me is an attitude that's broken. Friends, let me ask you something. I am not asking, are you right with God on the outside? I'm not asking about your hair lengths and dress lengths and the clothes you wear. I'm not asking about any of that. I'm asking about this. Are you right with God on the inside? Is your attitude right with the Lord? Lord, teach us tonight that attitude is indeed everything. Lord, there are so many around this country that are striving, much like the Pharisees did, to look right. And Lord, I'm not against that. But that in and of itself does not make us right with you. Lord, we can make the outside of the cup clean, sparkling, and yet the inside, as was true with the Pharisees, be full of extortion and excess and every kind of corruption. Lord, I pray that tonight we would leave this place right with you in our attitude. And for what you're going to do, oh God, I'm going to thank you and praise you. Now, friends, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, I want to ask just a couple of questions. My first question is this. What if tonight on the way home from this service, what if it were to happen to you like we saw coming into Hudson, Maine a couple of weeks ago, a terrible accident where a car skidded off the road, hit a tree, and one young man died shortly after being taken away from the scene in a medevac helicopter? What if tonight on the way home from this service, tragically, unexpectedly, your life were to end? Do you know, sir, do you know, ma'am, young man, young lady, do you know that if you were to die tonight, do you know you'd go to heaven? Do you know that Jesus is your Savior and you know your eternal destiny is sealed? You know if you died tonight, you'd go to heaven because you know you're saved. If you can say, yes, Dave, I know Jesus is my Savior. I know if my life ended tonight, I know I'd go to heaven. If you know that's true, you know you would go to heaven if your life ended tonight. Without looking to see what someone else does, if you know for sure if you died tonight, you'd go to heaven. Would you just lift your hand and hold it up? Yes, Dave, I know. I know I'm saved. I know if my life ended tonight, I'd go to heaven. Thank you so much. Bless your heart. You may put your hand down. I want to ask a second question. Could there be one in the room tonight? Man, woman, young person, maybe several. Some in the room tonight who, in all honesty, you would have to say, Dave, you know what? I don't know. I do not know. Absolutely sure that if my life were to end tonight that I'd go to heaven. I don't know that. Well, friend, if you don't know you'd go to heaven, but you're concerned enough about where you're going to spend forever, that you'd let me have the privilege of praying for you, I wonder if you'd be willing right now, while no one's looking but myself, just to lift your hand long enough for me to see it. And all you're saying is, Dave, you're talking to me. I do not know that if my life were to end tonight that I'd go to heaven. But I am concerned enough about where I'm going to spend forever that I'd let you pray for me. Anyone like that? If so, would you just lift your hand long enough for me to see it? Dave, pray for me. I do not know that if I were to die tonight that I'd go to heaven. But I do want you to pray for me. Anyone like that at all? Dave, pray for me. You're talking to me. I'm not sure that I'm saved. I don't know that if I died, I'd go to heaven, but I'd like you to pray for me. All right, I want to ask one last thing. Christian friends, answer this honestly. I'm not talking about anything on the outside. I'm talking about the part David referred to when he said, Lord, in the hidden part, make me to know wisdom. The part no man can see, only God sees. The inside, the attitude. Are you right with God, sir, ma'am, young man, young lady? Are you right with God in your attitude? You say, preacher, how do I know that? Is your attitude fixed on the Lord? Is He your fixation? Is He your pursuit? Is your attitude free, unbound? And above all things, is your attitude fragrant? A sweet-smelling thing in the nostrils of a holy God. Are you right with God in your attitude? Now, if you can say, yes, Brother Dave, as God is my witness, I believe I can honestly say, though I'm not perfect, we're not talking about perfection. We're talking about as much as is humanly possible, are you right with God in your attitude? Can you say, yes, Brother Dave? As best as I can tell, my attitude is right with the Lord. I'm not aware of anything I need to deal with, not aware of any relationship things I need to make right, not aware of any attitude things I need to deal with. Dave, to the best of my knowledge, I can honestly say my attitude is right with the Lord. If you can say that's true as a Christian, would you just lift your hand and hold it up? Now, you're not being proud. I just want you to be honest. Dave, I really believe my attitude's right with God. Hold it up just a second, would you? Thank you. 25 hands. Now, dear friends, what that means is this. There's a whole bunch of us in this room. Us. To whom God is speaking. And we need to deal with some things tonight in our attitude. Now, here's what we're going to do. We're going to stand our feet in just a couple of seconds. And when we do, I'm going to ask you to keep your head bowed and your eyes closed. My wife's going to continue playing Nothing Between My Soul and My Savior. And after I pray, we're going to have a very brief invitation. If you could not lift your hand and say, I'm right with God in my attitude, friend, can I beg of you to do something? Would you begin making those things right with the Lord tonight? Here's an altar where you can come and kneel. It's not made out of wood. It's got carpet on it, but that's fine. Here's some front benches and chairs that are vacant where you can sit if you can't kneel. And you can deal with some things that need to be made right in your attitude. I don't care how small someone else might think it is. If God's speaking to you and kept you from raising your hand, then friend, deal with that thing or those things. Would you do it? Let's stand our feet, shall we, with our heads bowed. Father, bless, I pray tonight. Lord, all I'm asking of you is that we would be humble tonight. And Lord, we would make things right with you in our spirit, in our attitude. Lord, even now as I'm praying, Lord, I pray folk wouldn't wait.
But Lord, if you've dealt with them or are dealing with them now, Lord, may they respond, I pray, and begin making those things right with you. And for this, we're going to thank you. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, this is your opportunity to do business with God. Bless your heart, sir. Bless your heart, ma'am. And you, young lady, and you, sir, and you, ma'am, and you, ma'am. God bless your tender spirit. God bless your heart, ma'am, and you, sir, and you, ma'am. God bless your heart. That's right. Just do what God tells you. Bless your heart, sir, and you, sir. Folk, attitude is everything. Attitude is everything. Friend, if you don't know for sure heaven's going to be your eternal destiny, we'd love nothing more than to take a Bible and show you how you can know Jesus. Please don't leave here unsure of where you're going to spend forever. You don't have to do that. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world but lose his own soul? There's no price you can put on the value of your own soul. Please don't leave unsure about where you're going to spend eternity. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you. Lord, I want to thank you for taking great pains in the Word of God, in the book of 2 Samuel, in the book of Psalms, especially chapter 51. Lord, you deal in great detail about the effect of sin on our spirit, our attitude. Father, help us, I pray, to guard our spirit. Lord, help us not to think that spirituality consists in merely not doing certain things and looking a certain way. Lord, help us to understand that is part of it. But it goes much deeper than that. It's about heart issues, heart attitudes. And Lord, may we deal with those first and foremost. And Lord, as we do so individually and collectively, Lord, you can begin to bless. Father, I ask that you would so revive during these days. And Lord, it's so free us, I pray, in our attitude that, Lord, we might be willing to praise you, to sing to your name, and Lord, do all of it, not for man's benefit, but Lord, for yours. And Father, would you descend upon this place in mighty power, and Lord, make it a regular occurrence this week, and Lord, well after this week, where people are born into the kingdom. Oh God, do a great and mighty thing. May Hope Baptist, oh God, be a lighthouse in this entire community. May they hear what's going on here and see how great you are and just be drawn, as it were, by a magnet to this place. May it be so this week and well beyond this week. And Father, I pray for each one who's kneeling or has knelt here. Father, may they be thorough as they need to be so they can leave, Lord, tonight. Put their head on a pillow ultimately and sleep sweetly because their attitude's right with you. For what you're going to do, oh God, we're going to praise you. We love you, Lord Jesus, and thank you for the privilege of being in your service. In Jesus' name I do pray. Amen. Would you be seated, please, for just a moment? Please hear me all the way through so you don't go out saying I said something I didn't say. I don't want to be misunderstood. A number of years ago, we were in a church in Pigeon Forge, Tennessee called Liberty Baptist Church. A young man came up to me named Dave Fistry, P-H-I-S-T-R-Y, Fistry. Dave had just recently been saved out of a drug background, alcohol, marriage in trouble, family in disarray, but Dave got saved. at that meeting at Liberty Baptist in Pigeon Forge, the Lord did a great thing in David's life. He had some things that he needed to deal with, some of which was his listening habits. And I'll never forget him bringing bags full of inappropriate listening material, viewing material and all that. And we burned it up in a big bonfire on Friday night. And God was just giving Dave great victory in his life. 2 years passed. We were back in that church again, and Brother Dave came up to me, and he's contagious. I mean, he's just got a personality. He just loves God. It's all over him. He came up to me, and he said, Brother Dave, he said, I just love the Lord. But he opened his jacket up, and he pointed to his left chest pocket of his shirt, and he said, however, this thing right here is a problem. And I could see inside the pocket of his shirt a red package with white letters, W-I-N-S-T-O-N. He said, these cigarettes are my problem. He said, I just can't get victory over them. I said, Brother Dave, can we do something for just a minute? Can we back up and just applaud the progress here? He said, what do you mean? I said, can we back up and see what God's delivered you from? And we started counting the blessings of what God had done in his life. I said, you're not a drug addict anymore, are you? Absolutely not. I said, God's put your family back together, hadn't he? Absolutely. You don't drink it? No. I said, man, let's applaud the progress. Look what God's done. And I said, I promise you this, if you keep growing and walking with God, one of these days, these things will turn loose. He said, you really believe so? I said, I don't just believe it, I know it. We were back through there 2.5, 3 years later, and Brother Dave came up to me, Kendall, and he opened his jacket up, and inside his pocket were 2 pins. That's it. And Dave was grinning from ear to ear. David will probably be in Washington, D.C. in June. He was there last time. He's not a gifted singer, but he loves to sing. And when he sings, your heart's blessed because it comes from his heart and his spirit and his attitude. I've never met anybody like him. Now, please don't misunderstand what I'm about to say. When David came up with the Winstons in his pocket and we got through applauding the progress, I said, David, I want to say something to you, and I mean it with all my heart. I said, I would rather have my children around you, Winstons and all. I'd rather have my children around you, David, Winstons and all, than I'd have them around somebody who's been saved 45 years. They don't smoke, they don't chew, they don't run with those that do, but their attitude stinks. I'd rather have my children around you any day than somebody whose attitude stinks, though they may have never put a cigarette to their lips. He said, do you really mean that? I said, I mean it. And I do. Folk, what I'm trying to say to you is this. Attitude is everything.